The problem of how to approach God was central to the Protestant Reformation of 1517, thereabouts, and the Catholic Counter-Reformation called the Council of Trent in 1545. They're trying to figure out how does one appropriately draw close to God according to God's plan. And this month especially, it's special that we should focus on this. This is the 502nd anniversary of the Reformation. Auspicious time as we come into the month of October. October 31st is, of course, the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation came up with radically different answers as to how we are to approach God. The Roman Catholic Church contended in that day and contends even today that one draws closer to God through penance. Literally, penance are meritorious good deeds done as punishment, to be quite honest. You come to the priest, you confess your sins, and the priest gives you penance. And some of that penance involves saying Hail Mary, all those kinds of things, the Our Father. You recite them over and over again. Apparently, sometimes the gravity of your sin is equated to how many times you have to say the Hail Father, Our Father, or those kind of things. They give other acts of penance in there as well. But supposedly, these good deeds in the receiving of this punishment are supposed to satisfy God's anger against sin. Penance is seen as shortening your time in purgatory. And purgatory, of course, is the time that you can spend perhaps millions of years after this life purging off the debt balance that you have because of sin. And we all accumulate a debt balance. We've studied over the last couple of Wednesdays the whole system of Roman Catholic debt and what's accounted as grace. And in the Roman Catholic bank accounts, you can get from the church a plenary indulgence. If you go to certain youth events or here, if you've been totally separated from sin, it's like the lawyer fine print. They say, if you fly on this particular Italian Airlines and attend this particular conference and hear the Pope speak and you pray for the Pope's intent, and if you do all of these other things, and oh yeah, if you're totally separated from sin, you can receive a plenary indulgence, which means all of your sins up to that point are forgiven. They're cut off. But in the next second, after they're forgiven, you begin to accumulate a debt once again. And the debt begins to rack up. And it can, according to the Catholics, we don't know how long you're going to spend in purgatory, but it can be millions of years. And even the popes end up within purgatory. To acts of penance, the Catholic Church would add the indulgences. Indulgences don't provide forgiveness for sins. That's one of the things we Protestants often get wrong in talking about this. But indulgences provide an opportunity for shortening your time in purgatory. They don't deal with forgiveness. They deal with taking care of punishment. And they make a radical separation between forgiveness and punishment. You can be forgiven, but all the punishment's still there. You still have to go through all of the purging and everything else, even though you're forgiven. And we would of course come up with a different equation for all of this. The Catholic Church also has the seven sacraments of the Church, which include attending Mass, having last rites before you die, baptism, marriage, etc. All of which must be done with the right man officiating and with the right formula. Otherwise, they're null and void. And in the Roman Catholic Church, the hierarchy that they've established, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishop, and the clergy, they're all essential to your salvation. The Church itself is essential to your salvation. We're talking about the mechanics of it. We're not talking about just its mere existence and that you're part of the Church. The Church itself saves you. And so when the Catholic Church talks about grace and mercy, they're using code language because they're also talking about this massive mechanism that has to exist and the works have to be done in order for you to be saved. Of course, Martin Luther came up with a radically different response to this. Martin Luther responded that you could only get closer to God through Jesus Christ. That the Mass, baptism, sacraments, etc., didn't draw you closer to God, didn't pay your penalty for your sins. They don't provide forgiveness, but that you come merely upon the basis of Christ. And of course, Luther was anathematized, condemned to hell by the Council of Trent. 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent fired back at Luther and everybody else that dared to refute the Roman Catholic Church and anathematized us. Basically, an anathematization is condemnation to hell. And I'm pretty sure I know most of your theology, but most of you are condemned to hell as of this moment by the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church. They've never changed that stance. And honest Catholics today that understand the dogma would tell you to your face, as I have had done to me many times, that I am going to hell because I disagree. For example, in the Council of Trent, Canon 1, and they had a lot of canons. Canons are measuring sticks that supply a standard. It literally means a measuring reed back in the early times. It says this: if anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist, in other words, communion, that are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or a virtue, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned to hell. And they go on and on and on. They list all of these things. So basically, if you disagree that when the priest holds up the bread and the wine, that that bread and the wine becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is sacrificed again in a bloodless sacrifice for your sins, you disagree with that, you're going to hell. They make it very explicit. So when we talk about how does one approach God, you know, how does one come into the very presence of God? It's a big deal. The Catholic Church sees it as a big deal, and we should see it as a big deal too. We should see it as absolutely one of the most momentous things that man must solve. As we studied the book of Hebrews, I think we would all agree that the weight of the evidence of the book of Hebrews is behind Martin Luther. How to approach God is not through the things that we do, but it's through what God has provided. And the problem of approaching God has been the theme of Hebrews. A lot of people say, well, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus Christ is better. But why is Christ better? Jesus Christ is better because he gives us access to God. He gives us access that we can't get in any other way. How do sinners who can't stand God in their hearts and who are under a death sentence because of their cosmic rebellion approach God and stay with God? And when we finish today, I'm kind of setting the table, because when we finish today, we will have completed the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, is the end of the doctrinal section. He's going to summarize everything that he's taught before up to this point. That kind of gives away, I think, probably the writer of Hebrews was a man, even though we don't know who the author is. But he's going to summarize everything up to this point. And then the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, and on, we're going to start talking about application. We're going to talk about the application of the book of Hebrews. Because of these great truths, how then should I live? But today, we're going to wrap things up with the doctrine section. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We look at this passage, it says that the law was a shadow. And many people have preached that the law is almost evil. The law wasn't evil. We've talked about this extensively. The law was the very blessing of God. It provided them a foundation for government. It provided them secrets of medical knowledge. You know, this whole thing of quarantine, putting people outside of the camp until their illness could be addressed and examined, and then bringing them back in when they got better. It gave them a way to relate to God. And it showed, through going through the rites and the rituals of the Old Testament law, that their hearts wanted to be in God's presence. So it was a very different thing. The law is a shadow, but that doesn't mean that it's bad. It doesn't mean that it's evil. We have to look at it for what it's actually saying. The law is simply not the perfect thing itself. A shadow represents something more real and substantive that's coming. The shadow tells you that the real thing cannot be far behind. the shadow gets your attention. I once had an uncle who worked in the prison systems, and if you walked behind him, or if he saw a shadow behind him, he would put his back against the wall. He was always looking over his shoulder, always aware of his surroundings. And that's what the shadows are supposed to do for us. They're supposed to alert us that there's something else coming, that there's something else to expect. It's supposed to get us attentive to what's coming. When the old sacrifices would have stopped if they had worked to get rid of sin. That our passage says very explicitly. The sacrifices were a shadow telling us that this real thing was just around the corner, and animal sacrifices did not work. They did not work. They have never worked. They never will work. That was never their intended point. And especially if you get into conversations with certain brands of dispensationalists, they will actually believe and tell you, and that's not dispensationalism represented here. We have some dispensationalists among us. But they will believe and tell you that they believe that the Jews were saved through their sacrifices of bulls and goats and rams. That simply isn't, the scripture explicitly says that never was the case. That's what Hebrews tells us here. The old sacrifices never did that. They were instead, their purpose was to be a perpetual reminder that we cannot satisfy the demands of the law by our works. Now, Martin Luther worked hard as an Augustinian monk trying to earn and deserve his salvation. Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk, so successful that his fellow monks thought he was overly harsh. You know, you need to loosen up, man. You're a little too much about this religious stuff. He plunged into prayer, fasting, and ascetic practices. He wouldn't eat, but he was doing the penance. He would go without sleep. He endured bone-chilling cold without a blanket, sleeping on stone-cold floors, and he beat himself until he bled. As he later commented, quote, he said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I," end quote. Though he sought by these means to love God fully, he found no consolation. He was increasingly terrified by the wrath of God. He said this, "When it is touched by this passing inundation of the internal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment." In other words, as he tried to get closer to God, he felt dirtier and more filthy and ugly and reprehensible every moment that he tried to press into God's presence. During his early years, whenever Luther read what would become the famous Reformation text, Romans 1:17, his eyes were drawn not to the word faith, but to the word righteous. It says in Romans 1:17 that we are saved by faith, that we are saved through the righteousness of God. And he could not understand that. It could not begin to comprehend it for years upon line. Who, after all, could live by faith but those who are already righteous? The text was very clear on the matter. The righteous shall live by faith. And so Luther was trying to figure out whose faith it really was. He remarked, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom of the day and the use of all the teachers around me, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." The young Luther could not live by faith because he was not righteous at all, and he knew it. Meanwhile, he had been ordered, at this time we didn't have this whole society where you basically choose your path and direction, you were told what you were going to do. Luther was ordered to take his doctorate in the Bible and become a professor of Wittenberg University. And during lectures on the Psalms in about 1513 to 1514 and a study of the book of Romans, he began to see a way through his dilemma. He says this, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." What Luther found in those moments, after all those years of sleeping on stone-cold floors, beating himself, depriving himself of food, taking a vow of poverty and all those things, what he found out was what our passage states, the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sins. Hebrews 10 now made sense. He found that the righteousness of God that achieved salvation was not human works, but the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Sacrifices were actually intended to be a reminder of our sins. According to our passage, these sacrifices worked alongside of our conscience to painfully make us aware that sin had not been dealt with. Their repetition screamed that the issue had not been addressed. There was this perpetual reminder that the debt was still outstanding. And today, within our churches, we don't have ritualistic sacrifices, but we do have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that the penalty we deserve for our sins was put completely on Jesus Christ. His death accomplished what the blood of animal sacrifices could never accomplish, namely, it took away all of our sin and guilt. Sin and guilt. Our sin, our sense of guilt is real. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who I've been told by my sons was never a sir, he was never knighted, he took the title for himself. But Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes detective novels, was a practical joker. And one time he sent a telegram to 12 famous people in London whom he knew. And the telegram read, "Flee at once, all is discovered." That's all it said. Although all 12 were upright citizens, they all quickly left the country. You begin to wonder what was hidden. We, you know, every one of us knows what we are deep down. We all know that there are certain things that we need to hide. We know who we are in the dark moments of the night. We know who we are when we have anger that boils into hatred, when we lust uncontrollably for another person, when we get bitter with someone because they have something we want and have not earned. In verse 1, we have that little phrase, to make perfect. What is that talking about? To make perfect refers to our standing in God's sight. It isn't because we're totally cleansed of sin. It will eventually include total cleansing from sin so that we have a clear conscience. If our consciences are aware of the sins that we have not been that have not been confessed and forgiven, we will hesitate to draw near to God. We need to be made perfect in a very real sense, at the level of our consciences. And we talked about this the last time we studied the book of Hebrews. If I try to enter into God's presence and I haven't dealt with my sin issue, being in the presence of God would be a living hell. It'd be horrible to enter into God's presence. This was illustrated with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they tried to hide from God. They had walked in the garden daily with God, enjoyed his presence, but when they did something and they knew that they had sinned against him, they hid from him because of what they'd done. And every parent has had the same experience. You come home and your child avoids you. And you're like, I wonder what's going on. I can't find hide nor hair of them. When you track them down, they won't look you in the eye. They have a really difficult time making eye contact. I know with my children, when they have done something wrong, the hardest thing in the world is for them to make eye contact. It's just nearly impossible. Those eyes want to look anywhere except for my face. They don't want to draw near to me because they have a guilty conscience. It feels horrible to try to talk to somebody that you've sinned against. I've had work encounters where I've started having really bad feelings about somebody, getting really angry at them. I can't look them in the eye. There's something about the contact of our eyes with the face that is supposed to express our integrity and desire to communicate, and you just simply can't do it. Everything breaks down. Magnify that a millionfold if you were to enter into the presence of God, having lived your life of sin and having nothing to satisfy that. It'd be horrible. It'd be excruciating. Heaven itself, if that wasn't taken care of, would be hellacious. I remember when our dog Emma chewed up her comfy rubber mat. We put this comfy rubber mat in her cage. She chewed it up, and I remember we came in when there were strips of it missing, and we tried to look him in the eyes. And Emma will not look you in the eyes. God has put that whole thing of shame down into every aspect of creation. We all have it. We all have this super ability to blush, and it even goes down to dogs. It's amazing. When we look at our passage, we have to have a conscience that's made perfect. We have to be made perfect in that sense so that we'll even want to be in God's presence. Animal sacrifices served as a shadow indicating a future reality that was coming. Our continuation of emotional guilt and lack of a clear conscience means that our offense against God is still with us. We know that human acts cannot bring an end to our emotional, and indeed, it's not just emotional guilt that we have. If we entered into God's presence, we'd feel ashamed. But we also have real guilt. There's judicial guilt that we have to deal with. If we were tried for our crimes, we'd be found guilty. What is to be done about this problem that we have? And that's in verse 5. Look at it with me. Consequently, when Christ comes into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So this was a quotation coming originally from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And we see even in the Psalms, God was clearly laying out that sacrifices had a role, but never a salvific role. They never played a salvific role. God was well pleased when Old Testament saints offered sacrifices. This is true, but it was because this was a demonstration of their faith in God and the promise of the Messiah to come. It was never because there was actual work being done to satisfy their sin debt. Never. However, God only delighted in animal sacrifices as they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world of those who lay hold of him by faith. This statement about God not desiring animal sacrifices is not a revelation in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and it often has been treated that way, as if this was something new and exotic. It certainly is not. We could do a survey of the Old Testament passages, and we'd find it was a frequent theme of the Old Testament. God did not desire sacrifices for their own sake. Rather, the sacrifices should reflect a repentant heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" And so you see a diminishment of sacrifice, that God doesn't desire just this outward action. He desires an inward heart of obedience that is responsive to God. In Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6 is emphasizing the relational aspect, that somebody has knowledge of God. In other words, they're intimate with God rather than just going through the motions. And that's what happens in our churches today. Some of you are coming into this body week after week and you're just going through the motions. God despises that. And he's made it clear from the very beginning of time. There may be somebody sitting here that's in grave sin that really doesn't want anything to do with the church. They're coming only because their parents dragged them here in some sense. And they may be in better standing in God than somebody that's giving the lip service week after week. Because God desires the transformation to be down deep. He desires intimacy. He doesn't desire just this social structure and these rules. He desires a heart of obedience that knows him. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Walking, this whole theme of walking isn't new to the New Testament either. It's also in the Old. It's as old as the Bible itself. Literally, Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. Walking with God implies intimacy of relationship. You truly know him. You're walking together as two friends. And that's what God desires of Christians. And so many churches today, and even in our own, we get into patterns of behavior that are simply just mechanistic. They're not relational. If I was to delve into your homes, are you spending time with God in the scriptures? Because that's where we hear his voice. Are you spending time in prayer where you're putting your petitions before him? If this is the substance of your Christianity, sitting here and listening to me sermonize today, you have nothing. Because God wants relationship. He wants intimacy. God abhors it when people do the rituals of worship, but their hearts are far from him. It means you're rebellious and sneaky. You're put on a different face for us today than you put on in your homes. The animal sacrifices were meant to direct our focus to something else. Our works and everything else we do are supposed to direct us to something else. They're not to become the focus in and of themselves. These animal sacrifices pointed forward to Christ's body, which had been prepared by God. In the internal decree of God, the Trinity agreed that Jesus Christ would come into the world as a human being to bear the weight of sin. When Jesus was being formed in the Virgin Mary's womb, a miracle was taking place. God, according to our passage, was preparing the perfect body to be a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the Lamb in the eternal plan of God. God's purposeful preparation of Jesus Christ taking a body shows that Jesus' death was not an unforeseen tragedy. It offered no setback to God. God planned the cross. It was part of the predetermined plan to put sin to death. And Jesus was predetermined to come as a man to identify with humanity. He would be utterly faithful to the law of God, never breaking it even once. And after living in perfect obedience, he would die to receive the punishment for sins as was demanded by God's law. And God ordained everything. He ordained what town Jesus would be born in. He ordained that there would be a great wailing in Ramah when Herod tried to kill the Messiah's bloodline by wiping out the babies. He ordained that Christ would be betrayed for 30 shekels of silver, and that his clothes would be gambled over even as he was on the cross. The prayer of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verses 7 through 28 is certainly true. They said this as they prayed to God. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They recognized that this was all part of the eternal decree of God. And we see that reiterated in Hebrews chapter 10. Per verse 10, by that will of God, he predestined it so that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And we have to look at this word sanctified because the same word is used in two different places with two different verb tenses. Have been sanctified is the Greek perfect tense. The Greek perfect tense signifies a past completed action that has ongoing results. By way of contrast with the often repeated Old Testament sacrifice, the one offering of Christ on the cross conveys to believers perfect standing before God for all time. The completed sanctification is how we are viewed from a judicial aspect. It has to do with our position before God. It does not have to do with how we actually perform or relate to God. Hopefully, every day we are getting closer in our relationship with God. We're getting better in our performance in some sense. We're more consistent in praying. We're more consistent to repent of sin and those kinds of things. I hope that's happening. But some days we fail. Be honest, for some of us, some years we fail. Just seems like the whole year is a whiteout, in some sense. But no matter how a relation has its ups and downs, our position with God stays the same. When it talks about this completed sanctification, that's our position. We have been sanctified, that is our position. We are being sanctified, that is the progressive activity of God making us act more righteous, and we will be sanctified. Praise God, this body of death will be put aside, and the faults and flaws that I experience every day and getting angry at my kids and being sharp with my wife and thinking bad thoughts about the colleagues and other things, all that will be taken away. And I will be utterly sanctified at some point. So the writer of the book of Hebrews will use the same word sanctified in three different ways. And he'll use it in a different way in the very next verse. Jesus has sanctified us once and for all, and that's our position. In our next passage, we'll talk about how we are still being sanctified. That's the ongoing work of God in verse 11. Look there with me. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Different use of the word sanctification there. there's two important things about our salvation that we need to note from this passage. First, the position of believers before God is that they are perfect. We're perfect. God has forgiven all of their sins through Christ's sacrifice, and he has imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to them. These great facts are the basis of our standing before God. This, again, is a reference to our position in Christ. We are saved, and that is the once and for all. When it talks about us being made perfect, when it talks about us having been sanctified, it's talking about God has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because of who Jesus is and what he did. Second, the practice of believers is that they are being sanctified. They are growing in holiness and thought, word, and deed. That's what sanctification means. The position is granted instantly at the moment of saving faith. The practice is worked out over a lifetime of growth and obedience. If there is no growth in holiness, there is reason to question whether the person has been perfected in his position through faith in Jesus Christ. And we firmly believe that. You need to measure yourself today because our passage tells us you are being sanctified. There shouldn't be forever periods of your life, perhaps decades, that you've been supposedly calling yourself a Christian and you haven't been growing. That's unnatural. It's not the path of when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and takes up residence in your heart, he changes you. That's part of the sovereignty of God. You begin to notice differences. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't noticed differences in yourself, you need to judge yourself first and come with a repentant heart towards God. If there's no change, over time, there was no change in the beginning. And there have been people that have been pastors. I knew some of them at Cedarville University. Some of the guys that were with me in the pastoral program that were not saved. Not saved. That's the testimony of Mr. Todd Friel. You know, he was in religious circles most of his life. And all of a sudden he discovers, I'm not saved at all. The fruit of the Spirit isn't coming out of me. There's no real legitimate change. He knew who he was secretly. Despite the face that he put up to other people, he knew who he was secretly when he got alone. And that is extraordinarily telling. Martin Luther described this whole thing that we are sinners and yet we are declared righteous. We're being sanctified, but we have been we are being sanctified, but have been sanctified. He described it as simul justus est peccator. Simul justus, if you spelled it that way, simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously justified and still a sinner. And this is a formula that Luther developed. It's probably his most famous quote. And I think if any formula summarizes and captures the essence of the Reformation view, it's that little formula. Simultaneously just and a sinner. Simul is the word from which we get the word simultaneous, or it means at the same time. Justus or justus is the Latin word for just or righteous. Et means simply and. And peccator means sinner. And so with this formula, Luther is saying in our justification, we are one in the same time righteous or just, and yet we are still sinners. He was saying from God's judicial perspective, in one sense, we are just. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. But by imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, we are considered righteous before God. And this is the gospel, and this is what's so radically different from every other system of salvation to be found in the world. Every religion has an analysis of what's wrong in the world. Only Christianity will be so bold to tell you what is wrong with the world. You are what is wrong with the world. And you require someone outside of yourself, what Luther and the Reformers called an alien righteousness, to intercede for you. You need Jesus. You need him to step in your place, live the life you should have lived, pay the penalty of sin, and then renew you and redeem you so that you even desire to do the right things, even want to draw near to God. We are still sinners who are being sanctified and made holy over time, but we are also at the same point seen by God as justified or righteous. And this justification is perfect and complete. for its completion. Look at Hebrews 10:13 with me and just reiterate it again. He was waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:13 is a quote from Psalm 110:1. Christ's work for the salvation of his people was so complete that he sat down. Sitting down shows a completion of labor in the prophetic literature. And it was so complete that the only thing left is the disposition of his enemies. The only thing left to deal with is not helping his people or anything else. It's really what's going to happen to the enemies of God. Christ reigns because he has position on God's right hand in a place of sovereign power. He presently rules with his Father, but the day is coming when Christ shall again leave heaven and come to earth in his second advent to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. And Christ is pictured as anxiously anticipating his return at the Father's appointed hour. Then Christ's work with his friends, saved once for all, and his enemies, humbled once and for all, will be complete. His work with his friends is done. The salvation he achieved for us is utterly complete. The final glowing statement of the doctrinal section of Hebrews is meant to sum up everything that came to it prior to chapter 10. For the sake of his people, Jesus has taken care of everything that kept them from approaching the presence of God. Look at verse 15 with me. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So, after going through over a year through the book of Hebrews and looking at the doctrinal section, we come to the conclusion. How do we approach God? If you look back in Hebrews chapter 1, it's saying, in the past we heard from the prophets, but in this day we've heard from Jesus Christ. It's talking about how do we communicate or relate with God. And every chapter that comes after that talks about how we relate with God. How do we get close? How do we draw into God's presence? We come to the summation of it. It is not through ourselves. It is through an act of God. It is God's acts that are the focus of Hebrews and the conclusion of the doctrinal section. So what does God do? Well, in this ending section, he makes a unilateral covenant. Now, understand, most covenants are not unilateral. They're two parties coming together saying, "I'll do this if you do that." A land transaction is a covenant. Somebody says, "I'm going to give you this land. In exchange, you're going to give me a boatload of money," especially in today's market. But both people have conditions and everything else. When you read our passage, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with them." God makes the covenant by himself. It's what we call a covenant of grant. And so the first thing that God does is he makes a unilateral covenant of grant. This is not a covenant that we have to do anything to get. God takes all the responsibility. There is no obligation whatsoever on our part. Makes it very clear. Second, God's work as an outflow of that covenant is that the laws are written on our minds and hearts. In other words, he's changed our thoughts. That's the reason why we should be seeing change in our lives. That's the reason why we should be being sanctified, because he's changed how we think, and he's also changed the bent of our wills. The mind is the intellectual seat. The heart is like the bent of our desires. What do you want? Well, God's changed even that. His next act for us to draw near to him, he has changed us and he will not execute his wrath upon us. He says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." He's never going to act upon our sins. Through Christ, all of the human problems in coming closer and drawing near to God have been resolved. We have a clear conscience so that we'll want to even enter God's presence. You know, and we've reminded you over and over again, if you have a guilty conscience, you don't want to relate to the person that you've sinned against. It is a real issue. It creates bitterness, animosity, anger, all of those things. And so God deals with the conscience. And it's no little thing. The book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about that conscience. The second thing, he has provided a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. We don't have to die for our sins. It's done. It's complete. He's changed the bent of our hearts and our inclinations by writing his law on our hearts and minds. He's changed our minds so that we don't have the natural inclination, so we can even think right thoughts. So that when we come to God, we can put together rational reasons why I would want to serve God, why this world is really God's and everything belongs to Him. But then He's changed the inclinations of our wills so that we desire Him and love Him and recognize His value. He has thrown out our records of wrong. He'll never take action on them. And finally, His work has been so complete, He left us with no need to try to add or subtract to His completed work. The completeness of the work, the perfection is the term that's been used over and over again, is what is the testament of Hebrews. You can't add to it. You can't detract from it. You can't set up a system where you do penance. You can't set up a system of indulgences or anything else. It's done. It's complete. And if you try to add to something that's complete, you just chisel away at it. You don't add to it. And finally, His work has been so complete, He left us with no need to try to do anything. We have forgiveness of sins. There's no longer any offering for sins. The sacrifices are done. Their purpose is complete. God took care of our relationship issues, our internal issues, our real guiltiness, our feelings of guilt, and now we are a changed people. How do we draw near to God? The answer is Jesus, and it's a simple answer. Nothing that we do. And how should we then live our lives? I've been careful in the book of Hebrews in the doctrinal section for not going deeply into application, because the application section was coming. We have labored for over a year of this, just the doctrinal significance of these passages. Why did we do that? Because the original author did that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But now, as we go into Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 and on, we're going to deal with the applications. Because Jesus has brought us into the presence of God, because we can now come close to God and have real intimacy and relationship with Him, how then should we live? And I think we're going to have a wonderful time as we explore the applications as revealed through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that we have spent in Hebrews as we've wrapped up the doctrinal section. Dear God, there's been a lot of weighty things here. I appreciate these people so much. Lord, they've been attentive. They've listened carefully. They've supplied good feedback after every sermon. I'm just so grateful for people that love Your word, O Lord. I pray that You would bless them, especially as we move into the application section of the book of Hebrews, that they would be able to apply the great truths that are there that we have heard sometimes, many times before, but we need a daily awakening and a daily reminder of them. Dear God, and Your people, may they ever desire to grow more intimate and close to You. Dear Father, Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to enter into the very holy of holies, the great separator between the outer sanctum of the temple and the inner sanctum. The holy of holies has been forever ripped down at the very death of Jesus Christ. We can see into the throne room of God. Indeed, we can pass the threshold, or once the great high priest dared and trembled as they crossed over it, and we can do so fully in the confidence of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, I have no confidence in my flesh. I have no confidence in the things that I do. I am a weak, inconsistent, fallen man. These are weak, inconsistent, fallen people. Help us to place all the more confidence in Jesus Christ, so that we can enter into the great inner throne room of the temple sanctum, so that we can be as Adam and Eve were once, walking daily with You, enjoying intimacy with the God who knows all things and from whom every good blessing comes. It is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we approach with such confidence and lay this petition before You. In His name, amen.